I do have just a few comments before I begin to open God's Word. Firstly, a great thank you. It's humbling to have many of my friends from other parts of the Church of God. In fact, we've even got a couple that have made their way down from Queensland for this event. So, once again, thank you all for coming along. Secondly, it is normally my custom to teach in an expository fashion. However, there have been half a dozen of the messages that I've delivered up north that were more of a topical nature. And when you're visiting, it opens the door to something more topical. And so we had three readings earlier, Isaiah, Philippians and Colossians, and we cannot do those three passages any justice by way of expository teaching. Today I'd like to lift your hearts to encounter something greater about the transcendent nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to come out with a picture that I've summarised by pulling various parts of those three passages together, a picture of a Christ who is truly desirable. So before we begin, let's bow in prayer. Our God and Father, we approach your throne in humility. We come before the teaching of your word, submitting ourselves to the authority that is found therein by virtue of your infallible writing and recording and holding of these words for us to this day. We pray that you keep your servant free from error. We pray that you give each one of us the desire to discern truth, that we might thereby learn, that we might thereby be grown in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And we pray these things that it might be to your glory in his name. Amen. Now it's evident that we're living in a time when the world is in great confusion about what is Christianity. The watching world sees a great deal that purports and pretends to be Christianity, but many of those representations of Christian or Christian church life and the doctrine underneath those things, many of those representations are about as far from biblical Christianity as is the worship of Baal in the Old Testament. It's a rather pointed statement to make, but there are supposed Christian teachers today. All around the world, they're teaching that God is some sort of a Santa Claus, that he exists to make us happy. He exists to make us happy by providing everything that we need. Other pulpits deny the deity or the humanity of Christ, and they teach liberal, unbiblical doctrines. The outcome from those things are that people, men and women, are led into deeper sin or apostasy. Others teach Mariolatry, purgatory, the despicable doctrine of the re-sacrifice of Christ time and again, and the supremacy of a papal rule. Supposed Christian teachers, they're peddling models of experiential Christianity. Adherents, they're driven to a point of desperation as they seek out emotional and psychological highs to fill that emptiness, that void that exists within every living human being. The list could go on endlessly. We could talk for a long time without even coming near those raw cults that lead, once again, countless men and women away from the true and the living God. And all of this cacophony of different teaching and practice, it's seen by the world, it's viewed by the world collectively as, oh, that's the Christian church. Is it any wonder that the world is confused by the mixed messages that we see? Not only do we live in that sort of an environment, but it also seems at times that the church itself, the believing, the God-honouring church, sometimes we get the sense that the church itself is confused about particular parts of what Scripture teaches. What is Christianity? Even what is the church? The gainsayers would have us believe that the church is in great trouble. Oh, the church is dying, they say. Look at the numbers. Of course, we know that this is untrue. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, their Lord, because God has said that he will build his church. Christ, the Son of God, purchased that church with his own obedience and his shed blood. The church is the bride of Christ, and nothing will prevail against it. As a result of this plethora of issues in the church today, many parts of the church take a strong business-like approach to growing and seeker-friendly and all sorts of other different philosophies that come out of the business world. Others expend a lot of energy in politics or social contexts, and they're desiring to see biblical morality enshrined in legislation and constitution. Now, what we have seen, particularly over the last, I believe, 3 or 4 decades, as men and women of God are witnessing all of this dissent and confusion, there's been some good and some very positive reactions. Most notably, I think it's fair to say that we see many seminaries and Bible colleges they've reshaped their mission and they've rethought their approach, and what they're doing is they are trying to find their way back to biblical truth. We've seen liberalism marginalised in many places today. In many quarters, the importance of doctrine and theology is either being or has been restored, and that's a wonderful thing, and we praise God for that. But we also see many today who come out of those environments and they're taught in whatever contexts they study their scriptures. There are many today who are so focused on doctrine and theology that we might ask, have they experienced the true and the living God? We see discussion forums everywhere that are full of argument and debate about the minuscules of doctrine, about things that are relatively unimportant. And we can use all the inference superlaps there and all the big words. But when it comes down to it, have those people, when you see the lack of grace, the lack of humility and the lack of meekness in their conversations and their styles, have those people experience God's grace. Now, don't think that this is something that we're immune to, because we see this happening now. All and sundry are becoming involved, young and old, male and female, into this argumentative spirit. They're trying to convert. They're trying to convince believers to believe by way of doctrinal arguments, by way of strong apologetics, or by hammering home the law alone. And these are the conversations that we see a great deal in many places around Christendom today. To put it bluntly, it seems that there is a rising trend to bash people with the Bible, to point out sin and toss in an afterthought, oh, you must turn to God, and to use the intellect to win arguments that supposedly prove the existence of God. And these things are seen in many circles as witnessing and telling others the gospel. Now, I'll start with a premise today, and that is that while the whole of salvation, it's an outworking of the counsel of the triune God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, the way of salvation came through the plan and establishing of God the Father. That salvation was enacted by the life and the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that salvation is brought to us by the tender application within our hearts of the Holy Spirit. Each of the three, they're working in that perfect harmony, yet the centrality of salvation and the gospel is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's my starting premise. And as we ponder that idea, it leads us, it must lead us to conclude. To the proposition that I have for you is that we as believers need to more diligently, willingly and heartily seek out something of Christ, something that elevates our souls, an intimate knowledge of who and what he is, so that that Christ might dwell within us by the power of his Spirit and affect our day-to-day lives and our speech and our mode of conversation, our interaction with both the lost and with our brothers and sisters. So if we begin with that proposition, let me ask you a pointed question. If an unbeliever comes to you and says, what is Christ to you? Do you have an answer? Can you articulate an answer right now where you're sitting to that question? Why should I seek this Christ of yours? What is it about him that I should desire? Do you have an answer for that? Because this is the heart of the gospel. I think there are many here today, and there's many in different parts of the church who can recite the Apostles' Creed. Yeah, I believe in God the Father, in Jesus Christ, he's born of a virgin, died and he was rose again. I believe probably most of us in this place can recite the Apostles' Creed. Many of us, I'm confident, will be able to pull out relevant bits from Calvin or Owen or Birkhoff or any of those Reformed authors. You might have even heard of this. There's this obscure 17th century document called the Westminster Confession of Faith. You might be able to pull something out of that. And of course, most of us can find a dozen or 15 verses and we can talk about, God is holy, he's a just God, we've sinned. In Christ, he has made a way available, faith. And we can pull out those verses and we can talk to people about those verses, but not much in there answers the question, why should I desire your Christ? What is Christ to you? Now, I'm going to shift sideways just a tad. This wasn't one of our readings, but when we open the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, traditionally believed written by King Solomon, possibly even about himself, and long before his polygamy led to apostasy, the Song of Songs may well be named, in the superlative sense, Song of Songs, to emphasise the fact that it is the song of all songs. And it's passed down to us today as pure poetry. It follows a storyline, if you like, that traces the betrothal and marriage of the Shulamite. She was a young country girl, a beautiful young girl, who set her heart on her beloved shepherd, and it's no coincidence that her beloved is a shepherd. And during their engagement, there was a period of estrangement because she'd taken him for granted. So we find her in the public place in chapter 5 and verse 8, and she says to the onlookers, and listen carefully to the request and their response. These two things are very critical to what we're trying to move towards today. She says to the onlookers, I adjure you, I solemnly urge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I'm sick with love. And that's what we do in the world as Christians. We say that we have the one and only Christ. We say that we love him and we love God, and we strive towards that in our lives. And if there is an estrangement, then we'll go to our pastor or our minister or our brothers or sisters and we'll say, I seem to have lost the connection with God. Yeah? If you find him, tell me how to find my way back to him. I'm sick with love. And the daughters of Israel reply to that question, what is your beloved more than another beloved? Oh, most beautiful among women, what is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? What are your grounds for saying he is the most desired? And you see, men and women today have their great philosophers and their movie stars, their celebrities, the famous ones, their beloveds. The world already has its idols and its heroes, and the world, therefore, enamoured with their own idols and their own heroes, the world, therefore, has every right to come to you and say, what has your Christ got? Yeah. What is it about your Christ that is superior to ours? And the daughters of Israel, they're really asking, well, what is better about your beloved than ours? Why should we watch out for him? And the bride has this to say in response. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold, his locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body like polished ivory, bedecked with sapphires. His legs are as alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance like that of Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. And listen to this bit. And he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. She had that answer. When they challenged her and said, why should we look out for this man, this beloved of yours? What's he got that we don't have in our beloveds? And she had an answer. She admired, she adored, and she loved this bridegroom according to the description of such lofty language. Those of you who know me know that I struggle with poetry, but I've not been able to not read this many times over. Once more then I ask, when someone asks you, what's so special about your Christ? Is there a tremor in your voice when you answer? Is there something actually special? Is there something delightful? Something to draw you along through life's hardships? Is there something deep in Christ that would say, I greatly desire him? What is it that makes him the one to be desired? And what I want to do now is to talk about this Christ a little. I know that introductory part was long, but I felt it was necessary to give this lesson some context and meaning. Let's talk a little bit about Christ. During those 33 years of his earthly life among sinners in a corrupted earth, there was nothing about his physical form that set him apart. See, it was not a mistake of the gospel writers when they say that Judas had to personally go up to him and kiss him. They needed some way to identify him amongst the crowd. And of course, Hollywood portrays him as tall, blonde, handsome, with ruddy countenance, and he's sort of got one of those things around his head, and they infuse him with some worldly picture of wisdom and superiority. But we learn from Isaiah that he had no formal majesty, no one would even look at him, and no beauty that would cause us to desire him. He was one from whom men hide their faces. So whilst we might strive to admire and adore and love our Christ, it's not his incarnate appearance and form that we admire, because the Bible says something very different about that. It must therefore be grounded in both who he is and what he has done. And those are the two things that I want to actually spend the next 10 or 15 minutes discussing. That's where the three passages all come in together. They paint a bit of a quick portrait of Christ, who does indeed possess great beauty and great desirability. I'll do this quickly under three heads. First, this Christ that we worship and love, he is the everlasting. He's timeless. Second, this Christ is Lord of all things. Notice that it is Lord of all things, and we'll come back to that point shortly. And thirdly, this Christ is a loving Saviour. So let's begin with that first point. Christ is the everlasting. Now in Colossians, in that reading, Paul writes that he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In that space, he is writing about the incarnate Christ. Those who have seen Christ have seen the Father. Those who know him know the Father. And in his incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary state, to know and see him was to know and see the Father. He was and is the very image of God. But then Paul goes on to say that it was by Christ that all things were created in heaven and earth. Therefore, he must have pre-existed his incarnate form. We have a clear evidence of his pre-existence, and indeed, his existence preceded the universe as we know it. But oddly, Paul goes on, and he doesn't refer to the physical universe as I just did. He says that all things were created by and through him, all things both visible and invisible, And he then gives a list. And the list are the invisible things created. And I found that to be quite amazing. It suggests to us that the invisible is actually the real substance of who and what we are. The list that he gives us is made up of thrones, authorities, rulers and dominions. So we conclude readily here that Christ was there from before time, space and matter came into existence. And of course, with our finite thinking, it's tempting to say that Christ was there at a time before time began, but all we do is display our ignorance and our inability to comprehend eternality and everlasting. We try to. Doctor Who's tried. Back to the Future tries. All of those Hollywood productions, their attempts to understand and portray something of everlasting and eternality, they fail. Our minds can't even grasp the idea of this supreme being, Christ the Lord, existing outside of time and yet entering within time. We don't comprehend it so well. But to summarise, Christ is God. He exists outside of time from all eternity past and into all eternity future. He is everlasting. He is indeed timeless and eternal. And not only this, but by and through him, all things were created, invisible and visible. And they continue to exist and have their substance, and they're held together by his power. So this Christ that we want to desire, he is then the everlasting God, the eternal God. He's outside of time. He's the Alpha and Omega. And as the Alpha and Omega, he is the beginning and the end. Therefore, he knows the beginning and the end, and he knows every thought of your mind. He counts the hairs on your head. His knowledge is complete and supreme. So that is the first point. He is everlasting God. The second point is, and we come quickly to this, is that Christ is Lord. And have you ever heard the phrase, you need to make Christ the Lord of your life? You need to invite, let, or allow him into your heart and install him as the Lord of your life. And in our frailty of understanding, we might be tempted to follow that advice. But to do so would reflect a shallow interpretation of what those phrases mean. And it would be an exercise in futility. Let me explain. In that Philippians passage, Paul begins with the statement that though Christ was in the form of God, that is, he was God, he put aside the glory, the dominion, the royalty. He ignored the esteem that is worthy of the Son of God. And he put all that aside and he took on human flesh. He divested himself of the splendour of heavens. He became a servant of men. He did this for 33 years in our time and on this earth. And then that life was abruptly cut short with a death that is normally reserved for criminals of the worst kind. But Paul doesn't stop there. So far we've seen a dying Christ. Paul doesn't stop there. The death of Christ is not where the gospel story finishes. His crucifixion, death and burial, they're not the sad ending of a sad story. No, indeed, we must remember that he rose again. 3 days after he was buried, he was then raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture. He appeared to Cephas, to the 12, and then to 500 together. God raised his only begotten Son, that one who was killed on a tree. And because of his obedience in life, his suffering on the cross, even unto death, because he was a faithful servant and gave himself as a sacrifice for men and women, then God highly exalted him. And that's an incredible thing. It has the sense of being more exalted than before. Not returned and restored and take your place, but more highly exalted. His body was taken out of the tomb, was made perfect in every way. He was restored to his rightful place in heaven, and today is seated at the right hand of the Father. In his name, Christ, or Messiah, or Lord, that was bestowed on him by God, and it was declared to be a name above every other name. This is the Christ that we desire. The angels cry out, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." The saints through the ages sing out those same words. At the end of time, every unbeliever, every demon and spirit and every dominion, ruler, authority and power will cry out, "Jesus Christ is Lord," all to the glory of God the Father. Once again, the world has its lords. It wants to revel in those grand leaders, the big entertainers, the celebrities, the sports heroes. The world wants these people to be everlasting. You ever think about it? When one falls over, there's a great outcry and there's a great disappointment. They're here for a moment and then there's nothing. And the void of needing something to follow, something to worship, it's reignited, and they wait simply for the next big name to come along. So the issue here is not for you to take Christ as your Lord. The issue is not to invite him and make him Lord of your heart. The issue here is what we're called to do is to bow humbly in his presence and to acknowledge that he is Lord. We can't make him Lord. He already is. The gospel call is to rebels as well, and that is to believe and to confess that he is Lord. The gospel commands everyone to turn to him and acknowledge that he is Lord of all things. And of course, believers will joyfully do this. Believers willingly desire to acknowledge and to praise him as Lord of all things. And what a wonderful Lord Christ is that. He is the Lord. The third point is Christ is a loving Saviour, and I realise that our time is becoming a little stretched, so I will harvest this one in quick time. Men and women today have a deeply ingrained desire for two things. This applies to every single human being that lives or ever has. Having lost the image of God through sin in that garden, every single human being is left with an impossible to fill desire to worship. And what every person does, see, we're made to glorify God. You know your Westminster Confession, the Shorter Catechism, question one, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is our fundamental nature. We need to worship. Our hearts naturally seek out something or someone to worship, but sin has taken away the ability to worship the true and living God. Instead, we make idols, we worship dead things. All of these things, they lead to pain and misery. We worship objects and beings, things that can't speak back to our lives, that can't make a real difference for us. They can't produce that sense of fulfilment in our hearts. If we can't find something to worship, well, we'll manufacture it. This is the nature of human beings. The second thing for which there is a profound, deep desire for is to be loved. To have a relational commitment with another sentient being that acknowledges our existence and unconditionally loves us no matter what comes. Not talking anything here about erotic love of Hollywood. They've got it all wrong. This is that love that says, it doesn't matter. I love you regardless. The love of which I'm speaking here, it's that love that says, I know everything there is to know about you. I know of your sin, the misery and the labour and the suffering that awaits you and fills in your life. I know that you've rebelled against me and against everything that is good, pure, holy and just. I know even that you hate me. But yet, I will give my whole life just for you. I will take all of your sin and all of your rebellion, and I'll take that to myself so that you might be saved, restored and sanctified, built up into a living faith. I choose to love you, and I choose to set you free from an ultimate death and a punishment that is to come. And Christ Jesus the Saviour is the only one who shows us that love and is worthy of that worship that we so desire to give. Let me just take some concepts out of that Isaiah 53 reading. See, this Saviour, this didn't all happen without major pain and suffering. This was not I'm just going to let these people. There had to be a price paid. And Isaiah 53 is one of those passages. It doesn't matter if you've read it once, 50 or 100 times. It's a jaw dropper, isn't it? When you read and you go through Isaiah 53, it's not the language, it's what it's saying. It brings about in our hearts that odd nexus of adoration, sorrow, humility, and glory before a God who takes our breath away. In that chapter 53, I just drew the following notes. He came from a lowly birth in a stable. He was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. He was without beauty or form and thus was not desired for his physical appearance. Men turned away at his coming. The whole of humanity, as it was represented in those living at the time, every single one of us, hid our faces. We despised and rejected him. As he went to that cross, his mind's eye was on those who would be his. The ones that his father had promised him, as he was beaten, scourged, and divested and tortured, all the while he was looking into our eyes with self-sacrificial love. I don't know of a more desirable Saviour, do you? He suffered the wrath of God hanging high in that Son, and he did that so that we would not suffer that shame. The same. Our iniquity was laid on him, and our shame was borne in his person. Even as he was in his last breath, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he was taken from the land of the living by oppression and judgment. He was taken away. Although there was no violence or deceit in his mouth, they made his grave with the wicked. So it is that when he sets his love on a sinner such as you and I, when he calls you to himself, then we turn to him in great adoration, for he is the one, the only one, worthy of our worship. He alone is the one who truly loves unconditionally, and he alone, therefore, is our beautiful and desirable Saviour. And this is Christ the Lord. I just have a few concluding remarks. We could go on for hours through those passages, but we have no time left. His amazing love is shown to us on every page of the Scriptures. In every page we see that inexplicable love of God shown to us through Christ. You see now where the title, the desirability of Lord Christ, came from. He's eternal. He's beyond time. He knows all that can be known of us. He is Lord of heaven and earth and of all things invisible and visible. He's a Saviour, a bleeding and a dying and a loving Saviour. Now, if these things have failed to lift your spirits, to drag your mind and heart up into the heavenlies, to behold that wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God, if you've listened today and you know little or nothing of God's grace and forgiveness in your life, then I say to you unequivocally that this Christ is more desirable than anything else. This Christ is more to be sought after and cherished than much gold and silver. He is the everlasting Lord and Saviour. Far more precious, than anything this world has to offer. On the other hand, if you know and if you've experienced God's saving mercy, if you know of his Spirit transforming and working in your life and renewing and sanctifying it, if you don't need that, if you need little assurance of your salvation, then I say to you, love him more deeply. The two great commandments, we're to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, mind, soul and strength, and we're to do that in Christ. Love him more deeply, learn of him, learn more of him at every opportunity you have, day by day. Seek to know something that is precious, something that elevates your soul, something that is pure. Learn and seek those things about Christ, and indeed try to find something jaw-dropping every day. Something amazing about this precious Christ, Son of God. For he is the beautiful rose of Sharon, the wellspring of joy and peace, the Lamb of God, the everlasting and gracious Lord and Saviour, who alone is worthy. This then is Christ, who is to be desired above all things. And may God bless you.